Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans 10. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with the Jewish people in Israel. And it deals with their past, their present, and their future in all three chapters. When we come to chapter 10 here, as we're going to see, Paul is concerned over his people, the Jewish people, because their attitude towards righteousness is their own righteousness and not God's. That's why I titled the message, Submitting to God's Righteousness. The Jews felt because they were given the law that that meant salvation for them, because they were God's chosen people, that they were on their way to heaven and that was it, and all they had to do was follow rules and regulations. Well, that's not what it is. It's all about the heart, as the New Testament declares. Charles Spurgeon said, "The law is for the self-righteous to humble their pride. The gospel is for the lost to remove their despair." Wesleyan theologian Richard Taylor says, "The minds of the Israelites endorsed the Ten Commandments, but their hearts were contrary and perverse to them. The commandments ran counter to their deepest inclinations." You see, instead of giving more rules, what God accomplished at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven, exactly like Jesus promised in the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it was a change of heart. You and I know rules can't change us. It'll never change us. We'll break rules. We're rule breakers. We all know that. It happened with our great-grandpa and grandma, Adam and Eve. And it was handed down through all the lineage to each one of us who are part of that family, our moms and dads. Standards are great and they're necessary. But you know what? Something I've learned, especially being a Christian, is that they have to be born from a heart that wants to please God. You have to have a heart to want to please God. And there are people that really don't have that kind of heart. They want to please themselves. And sometimes I'm guilty of that myself. I get so busy with the ministry and things like that. It's like, wait a minute, what about some Rick time? Hello. I want some Rick time. I want to mess with my hobbies and do this and that, which is nothing wrong. But you see, the standards are not to regulate holiness. It was actually Paul the Apostle who described the new covenant, the new agreement with God in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 to 9, if you're taking notes this morning. He said, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter." Now, whenever you read of the letter, it's speaking of the Ten Commandments, the law, the Old Testament. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit." That's what the New Testament's about, the Holy Spirit being led, being motivated, being moved, being directed by the Holy Spirit. "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones," the two tablets of stones with the Ten Commandments, "was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry," the law, "of condemnation had glory," all the Ten Commandments did was tell you as a sinner that you're condemned and you can't go to heaven because we broke those commandments. "If it had glory, then the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." I love that. The difference between God's righteousness and our righteousness. And you know what, guys? Here's where it comes down to this morning. We're going to look at the difference of God's righteousness and our righteousness. And I'm hoping and praying I can show you the distinction between the two, that there's a vast difference between the two. Look at verse 1 as we pick up here in chapter 10 of Romans. Paul the Apostle says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, I had to go all the way back. Jesus said to the Jews in Luke 19, verse 43 and 44, he told the Jewish people, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." We know that happened in 70 AD. The stones of the temple were torn down one at a time, exactly as Jesus prophesied and predicted. They didn't know the time of their visitation. You know why? I'm going to bring it up to date again. It's because they weren't students of the Word. If they had been looking at the Word, the Old Testament, they would have realized from the time Nehemiah began to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, from that very day, you could count exactly to the very day when their Messiah would ride in to Jerusalem on a donkey on that Palm Sunday. Jesus said, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Well, guess what? 2,000 years later, this is the same condition of the nation of Israel today. Israel is surrounded by nations that want to wipe them completely off the map. They want to destroy them. Look at all the thousands and thousands of Arabs and Russians and all these people. You would think that they could go in that tiny little state with the Jewish people, they could just wipe off like this. Not circle with a slash. It ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. We read the end of the book. We know who wins. Amen? God is going to win, and he's not going to allow. Is there going to be a war over there? Yeah, there's going to be a war. Is there going to be nuclear? Yeah, it's going to be a nuclear war. Could have never happened until this generation. Nuclear capabilities. It's all the time that we're witnessing, that we're seeing. You see, you can blame anybody you want. In fact, you can even blame God. Because he says the reason they're in this state, unable to have peace, is because back then they did not recognize the time of their visitation. You see, Paul, being Jewish, the apostle, gave us 14 to 17 books in the New Testament. Awesome guy. Notice his heart here as he says, "My heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel, is that my people might be saved." That they might be saved. You see, there are three things we need to understand about Israel. Number one, Israel, with all it possessed of religion, was not saved. They're in rebellion against God. In what way? Well, in that they will not accept the righteousness God offers in the person of Jesus Christ. They don't believe he's the Messiah. The truth is, you can be religious and still be lost. Do you guys know that? If we could take a microphone right now and go down to the center of the earth, to Hades, Gehenna, Sheol, it's called in Scripture, where everyone that died without God from Adam and Eve to this very moment, right now they're in the center of the earth. They're waiting for the white throne judgment. If we could take a microphone down there right now, you would be amazed how many religious people are in hell. Why? They had that form of religion. It was in their mind, but they denied the power of it in the sense it wasn't in their heart. How many, don't raise your hands, but how many of you used to, before you became a Christian, refer to God as the man upstairs? That was me. Man, I hope the dude upstairs is looking down on me humbly today. Well, guess what? I became a Christian. He's no longer the man upstairs. It's my dad. It's my father. I have a personal relationship with him. "Hey, Dad, I need another 10 bucks. Yeah, that one don't work all the time, but God knows. You see, Israel had a God-given religion. But Paul's saying here, they still need to be saved. They had religion, but they didn't have righteousness. They had more than any other nation on the face of the earth. But they were lost, and Paul's desire was that they might be saved. Second thing we see here is Israel can be saved. They're not without hope. They're not hopeless. As long as anybody right now has breath in their lungs, they can be saved. They can become a Christian and have their names written in the book of life. And either if they die or Jesus comes for the church, they'll be in heaven, guaranteed. No questions asked. Paul wouldn't have prayed for the Jewish people if they were beyond being saved. Thirdly, they're on the same level before God today as the Gentiles. They need to be evangelized as anyone else without Jesus Christ. When I was down in boot camp, I call it boot camp. When I first got saved, I was down at Calvary Chapel, West Covina. Some of you guys might know the pastor, Raul Reese, Pastor Raul. It's heavy, man. It's neat, man. We used to go down on Saturday nights to Hollywood Boulevard and we'd witness. And we would walk from 9 o'clock until about 2 o'clock in the morning. And we would hang out, and there's a lot of Jewish people down there in Hollywood. Hollywood Boulevard, man, they weren't even open. They didn't want to hear nothing about Jesus, nothing at all. And it was just amazing to me how few people wanted to hear. You know who would be open? The outcasts. Those drug addicts, alcoholics, and people that, well, just like me, man, wanted to know that they could have hope in this life and the life after this. They're the ones that would listen. You see, there is no difference. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You know what that does? It puts us all in the same boat. We're all sinners, man. Oh, I can't believe you called me a sinner, Pastor. Well, get used to it. The Bible says it. I didn't do it. God did. We're sinners because of our great-grandparents. You know what I love about this? The ground at the foot of the cross is all level. That means whoever you are, your social position, the church you may belong to, your good works, whatever it may be. Without Christ, you're on a one-way ticket to hell as a doomed sinner. There's no other way to put it. There's no other way. And you know what? God is just and God is righteous in declaring that. But what I love about God is he doesn't want any of you to miss out on eternity in heaven. He's provided the way. All we got to do is receive it. It's like someone buying a big house for you, filling it all with furniture, putting in the garage a brand new car, and then coming up to you and saying, "Here's the keys and the title. It's all paid off. Do you want it?" How many of you are going to say, "No, get out of Dodge. I'll do an altar call right now." We'd say, "Wow, thanks, man." In the same way, God's already provided a way to heaven. And he said, "It's through my son. All you have to do is receive him." And yet there are people who turn that down today. Look at verse 2. Look what Paul says. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now, I know churches today where the people are all busy, especially the big churches. The ones you could sit in there for 5 years and no one will ever know that you're in there. That kind of a church that's so big. And you know what? I mean, they have something going on every night of the week. Every night of the week. They have a zeal of God. They like to do it all in the name of Jesus, but biblically, all they have is religion. You see, you need to have Jesus and accept that righteousness God offers in him because you can't be saved on any other basis. I've heard people have told me through the years, "Rick, all roads lead to heaven. I go, "No, they don't." They said, "Well, there's two or three ways anyways that you can get to heaven." And I said, "No, there isn't. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life.' No one comes to the Father except by me." There's only one way, man. And it's through Jesus Christ. You see, here's the facts. Here's the bottom line. Let me just level with you this morning. You literally have to be perfect to go to heaven. Now, you might be thinking, saying, well, Rick, I'm about as perfect as they get. Well, you know what? Then let's go over here to the lake, Lake Arrowhead, and see how far you walk on water before you drop like a lid balloon, man, like the rest of us. You know, the bottom line is you're not perfect and neither am I. We're going to heaven because Jesus died for us. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. We put our faith and trust in him. That's the only reason why we're going to heaven. There's no other reason. He was delivered for our offenses. Church, he was raised for our justification. Now we stand justified before God, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justified means. He's our righteousness. So we don't have to worry about our own righteousness. He is our righteousness, and we are now going to heaven because he took our place on the cross, man. Should have been me on the cross. Should have been you. He took our place. Look at verse 3. Paul said, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." This was true of Israel. And it's true, I believe, of the average churchgoer today. Dr. Griffith Thomas commented on this lack of discernment. He said, "Is it not marvelous that people can read the Bible and all the time fail to see its essential teaching and its personal application to themselves? There is scarcely anything more surprising and saddening than the presence of intellectual knowledge of God's word with an utter failure to appreciate its spiritual meaning and force." You can know God's word, but unless you're applying it, it doesn't mean nothing. It doesn't mean anything. Man, I have witnessed people working in the church. I've watched them for years, 32 years, going to church. And sometimes in some people, I never saw any spiritual growth. It resulted in no spiritual discernment. They'd pray to God and they didn't know which way to go. "What should I do, God?" You know, it's like they're praying and God isn't revealing anything because they don't have that spiritual discernment. That spiritual discernment only comes through studying the Bible, as we do Sundays and Wednesdays, Sunday nights, men's, women's studies, and personal time reading the Bible and seeking the Lord on your own devotional time. That's where the spiritual discernment comes. If you want to know God's will for you and your family, lock down. Do a little faceology, a study of the word up close, and watch and see if God doesn't start revealing to you his will. There are people who go to church and really have no discernment of what it means to be saved. You hear them say a lot, "Man, I mean," they say they're a Christian, and then you'll hear them say, "Man, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know for sure if I'm going to heaven." And it's like, you know what? If you know the word of God and you've committed your life to him, you don't. That's not even a question anymore. You know that you know that you know. Gnosko. You just know that you're going to heaven. It's a done deal. I don't have to fret about it. You see, the failure to distinguish our righteousness from God's righteousness has fatal consequences. This is eternally serious. As one commentator writes, "The Jews' ignorance on this point implied ignorance of the character of God, of the requirements of the law, and of themselves." Obviously, three important matters. He added, "Those who err essentially here err fatally. And those who are right here cannot be wrong as to the other necessary truths." Here's what Paul is saying. And I believe this is a big problem today, especially in Hollywood. Paul is saying those who failed to see this distinction, They sought salvation in the wrong way. You know, I like keeping up with the news and what's going on. And the thing that blows me away, being a pastor, knowing God's word, what God commands of us. And I was reading, I can't believe how often I'm reading of couples, boyfriend, girlfriends in Hollywood. And all of a sudden, the girlfriend's going to have a baby, and it's a big thing, and everybody, yeah, yeah. And I'm thinking, no, no. You need to be married. You buy the shoes first. Gee, you know, it's like, where's everybody's minds today? God's clear on that. That's fornication or adultery if it's outside of marriage. And yet they're glorifying it. Man, how far are we drifting as a country from the foundation, the biblical foundations that began this country in God? You know, I think that's why God just impressed on me to do the Bible foundation classes during a midweek service, because people come to midweek. Other nights they have things going on. And I want you guys to know what you're standing on, man. To where if you hear some false stuff going around, you're going to say, man, that's off the wall. Get out of here, little chamuco. Chamuco es mentiroso. The devil is a liar. You guys know the devil's a liar. How often does he lie to you, man, and say things? He'll say it through friends, trying to get you off track. It's amazing to me. You know, I was thinking first service, it came to my mind, and it's a good illustration. Whether it's true or not, I'm not sure, but the story goes that there was a church, a Christian church in Russia, that was holding a service. They were doing it underground because the Christians were being persecuted. And so what had happened is these believers got together and they were meeting, and all of a sudden, here comes in some guys with full-on suits on, had masks over their heads, M14s. They walk in, they come up to the front, and they're holding these guns on the Christians. And they go, all of you that aren't Christians, we're killing Christians. Get out of here. This is just meant for the Christians. Man, the church emptied out. There was only a couple handful of people that stayed and said, look, I'm a Christian. As soon as everybody left, they pulled their hoods off and they said, we're Christians too. We just wanted to have Bible study with real Christians. You know, if it wasn't for fear of making one of you have a heart attack, I'd try that here just to see. Be doing mouth-to-mouth resuscitation all over the place. There are five fatal consequences that I want to give you this morning of not distinguishing the difference between God's righteousness and our righteousness. These are fatal, man. They're eternal. Number one, those who make it are satisfied with their own righteousness. Let me kind of give you an illustration. It's the best I could come up with, so bear with me. It's like a woman dying of some disease saying she is sure everything is all right because her face looks good when she puts on her makeup. Now, I have no doubt that a dying woman might look better with some makeup, particularly if she is very sick. But here's the deal. It's utter folly to trust the makeup and fail to see a doctor. Just because you look good doesn't mean you're good inside. If there's any chance that that doctor can detect the disease and cure it. Well, you know what? Yet this is exactly the situation. Millions of spiritually dying people are willfully ignorant of their true condition, and instead, they're trusting in their efforts to paint over, if you will, the surface of their lives with human morality. Some do it with sacraments, coming to the Lord's table, baptism, and they think, you know what, I must be okay with God since God Himself commanded these things. But here's what people fail to see. These are signs that are meant to be signs of an inward change. But when you're baptized, what are you doing? You're showing physically what took place spiritually. When you gave your life to Christ, you're going down in that water and you're showing all those that are here supporting. You're showing them, hey, look, man, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm burying the old person. And when I come up, I'm coming up in newness of life like when Jesus resurrected out of the grave. That's what you're showing everybody. From this moment on, you're going to see me living for Jesus, man. And I ain't going to apologize over it because I want his blessings. I want the best. That's what it's all about. Jesus commanded us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach and disciple the people. It's signs of an inward change, not the reality itself, and they don't add up to God's righteousness. Other people try by charitable giving or by giving their time to volunteer causes. They think these acts are of righteousness will somehow add up to God's righteousness. I used to do that. Before I knew of God, but I didn't know God before I was a Christian. You know, my dad used to say stuff all the time like, praise the Lord and pass the meat. And I thought that was a prayer out of the Bible. You know, and he'd say, God helps those who helps themselves. And I thought that was in the Bible. I said, cool, I'm doing that. Helping myself, man, you know, using others to help me, further me along. Till I read the Bible and it saw it wasn't in there. But I used to do things. I'd help an older lady across the street, and that wasn't in my heart. You know, I was all about Rick. And I'd help her across the street, and it's like, okay, dude upstairs, you owe me one. Next 2 weeks, I want blessings, man. I want my gas tank to stay full for the next 14 days. You know, it's like, what an idiot I was, man. Stupid. But that's what I thought. You see, we think that just because we might be satisfied with what we've done, we tend to believe that God must be satisfied too. And unfortunately, what they fail to see is that they're dying spiritually. The second fatal consequence, I see this all the time. They look down on other people. Those who fail to distinguish between God's righteousness and human righteousness, who are satisfied with their own righteousness, will look down on other people whom they suppose have achieved less than them. So they tend to look down on them. You see, because they have no high standard by which to judge themselves, they're going to assume that they're somewhere near the top. I thought I was near the top. It was one of those old things. You guys know what I'm talking about? Man, when I get to heaven, I hope my good outweighs my bad. I hope I did more good in my life than I did bad. In the back of my mind, I knew that the bag was hitting the ground on the bad. This is one reason why in our natural sinful condition, we refuse to look up to God and his righteousness. If we were to look up, as Paul the Apostle, remember? As he was forced to do on the road to Damascus. Paul was going against everything that God had intended. And yet he thought he was blameless when it came to the law before God. God did the same thing to Paul that he did to me. Paul was riding his donkey, man, and God just hauled off and whacked him right off of it. Boom! Jesus said, man, Saul, come on, man. What are you kicking against me for? Why are you kicking? Here, Paul thought he was on God's side. That's what human righteousness will do. What we should be most conscious of is how far we fall short of God's requirements. You know, when I first started reading through the Bible back in 1981, when I came to the part in the gospel where Jesus said, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that's it. I'm done. Let's go to lunch. There's no way, man. I can't be perfect. I've tried. I can't last 2 seconds in perfection. With what goes through my mind and my heart, a good analogy is to realize, guys, we are only light bulbs compared with the sun. Think about that. We're a light bulb compared with the sun. It would be foolish to boast of being brighter because we might be a couple watts above someone else. Seeing the righteousness of God, it'll humble us. And you know what it does? It takes away any grounds for any proud comparisons. I cannot compare myself with you. We're on the same level. Let me let you in for a shocker. Are you ready for this? Even if you're not involved in the ministry, do you know that your reward is going to be the same as mine, pastoring a church, over a staff and over leadership in the ministries? Our reward's the same. You see, it has nothing to do with me being a senior pastor and you sitting in the chair. It has to do with, have we been faithful with what God has given us to do? That's it. So even if you never got involved in ministry, but man, you were a prayer warrior. Man, when you were at work, you were sharing with that coworker or your neighbor. Turn that music down or you're going to meet Jesus. I'm just kidding about that one. Just want to make sure you guys are with me here. Just sharing, just being faithful and obedient. Same reward as me, man. In fact, my part of it is worse. Because to whom much is given, much is required. That means everything that I teach you, every Sunday, every Wednesday, I am going to have to give an account to God for every word that I share. And man, it better be in line with His word. It better be. If it isn't, guess who's going to suffer the loss? Guess who's going to be there to see it? I don't want to see you guys, my family, my brothers and sisters, the whole time my works and everything's going through the bema seat of Christ through the fire. I don't want to see you guys going, dude, you ain't got nothing. It all burned up. I want to glorify the Lord, man. So what do? We avoid it. We refuse to look up, and instead, we keep our eyes focused on other people, and we pat ourselves on the back because we imagine ourselves to be superior to them. How tragic. How tragic, man. When there is nobody superior to nobody, in God's eyes, we're all on level ground here. As Christians, we're His sons and daughters. He might love me a little bit more than you. No, I'm just kidding. Man, you know what? I'm just trying to see if you guys are with me here, man. No, He loves us all unconditionally, equally. God is not He doesn't favor one person over another. I don't care who we are. The third fatal consequence, they resent Jesus and His gospel. When Jesus came to the earth, it was as if God, think about this, this is pretty mind-blowing. It was as if God brought down to our level the righteousness we in our fallen state refused to look up to or acknowledge. He brought it down and it was right here in our face. It explains the fierce hatred of the leaders, especially the religious leaders of Israel when Jesus was among them. Man, they hated Jesus. You know, even people who don't trust Jesus as their own Lord and Savior generally acknowledge that He was a good man. You talk to people from other religions, they'll tell you, oh, Jesus, yeah, He was a good man. He was gentle. He was kind. He was loving. Yeah, He continually did good things. But why is it then that someone should be as hated as Jesus was, hated even to the point of a trial and execution? Why? If He was so good. Well, I can understand that. There's one explanation. He was too good. He was too kind. He was too loving. He was too involved in doing good things. You see, his good was of such a high quality that anyone with any perception at all saw that it was something other than this world, man. It was divine righteousness, God's righteousness, rather than human righteousness. You ever have somebody that you know, and man, they're always doing good to you. Always good, 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 good. Makes you want to just slap them sometimes. Why are you being so good to me? What do you want? You know, every time my daughters used to do that way, it's like, what do you want now? But they're good, and you're trying to figure out and understand why. Why are you so good to me? It's because they're displaying a divine righteousness. They are displaying literally how our God is to us. That's how God is with us. Even when we do things that are wrong, even when we're, you know, wanting to go to blows with him, he still loves us. Man, I mean, that's what tweaked me, for a lack of words. Moments before I got saved, days before I got saved. Steph didn't tell me, but she actually accepted the Lord about a month before I did. And here's a person who I was verbally abusing and just loving me and loving me and loving me and loving me. And I'm thinking, she's seeing somebody. Nobody loves a person like that. I don't care what marriage you're in. You know, and I'm wondering what's going on here. Finally, I nailed her. I said, who are you seeing? She goes, I'm not seeing anybody but you. I go, well, why are you seeing me? Don't answer that. You know what? God started working in her life, man. And she was showing me unconditional love. That's what Peter said in Peter there for the wives. Let your husbands that might not know the Lord or aren't walking with the Lord, let them see God's character in you. And eventually that's going to change them. Well, guess what? I'm a testimony to that. When I seen my wife change, come on, man. My food would get hot. I'd throw it up against the wall, make her clean it, and say, don't ever let it get hot again. And she'd have to make more food and sit it down. That's the way I was. Did I say you could talk? Shut up. You girls are thinking, man, I hate you already, Pastor. Stink touch it, sinner. It breaks my heart, but that's the way I was. And you know what? God had to teach me how to love him first and then how to love my wife and my daughter. He had to teach me. And the only way he taught me, and I'm being bare bones what you hear, was going to church and reading the word, man, and getting taught the word verse by verse as we're doing here to understand what it says. And then applying it to my life to be the man that God wanted me to be. I believe that's all of our desire here. We want to be the person God wants us to be. Why? I want everything God has for me. How many of you guys want everything God has for you? Come on, man. Don't be greedy on me. Get the hand up. I want his blessings. The only way to do it is to be right with him. What if I was to say, how many of you want all of God's cursings? Yeah, see? Somebody started doing this and went, none of us want his cursings. I want his blessings, man. It means being in line with him. You see, it was unattainable. It was an intolerable offense to people who before Jesus came considered themselves to be good and better than others. I want to let you in on a little secret. This is why Jesus had better reception among social outcasts than the better members of the community. Think about it. Those of us who came out of the lifestyles, drug addicts, alcoholics, gangbangers, whatever we came out of. Think about it. I had no illusions about myself. I knew exactly who I was. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was a drug addict, alcoholic. I knew that if I was to get saved, God was going to take away 95% of my language. I knew that. I'd have to learn how to talk all over again. Clean talk. I was overwhelmed to find that Jesus loved me? Get out of Dodge. It's not a chance, man. I ripped too many people off. I burnt too many people. My wife hates me. I come in at night from the bars, 3 o'clock in the morning. She's staying there with my 30-06 ready to blast my brains out. Not a chance. God loves me? Jesus? I was overwhelmed, man. But you see, the self-righteous, they felt offended by Jesus. Someone whose true righteousness actually exposed the limits and falseness of their own. It's radical. Brings me to my fourth fatal consequence. They misunderstood and mishandled the law of God. Think about it. Why did God give the law in the first place? He gave it to show you and me that we were sinners and that we needed salvation. It wasn't to save us. If we reject the revelation of God's true righteousness in Jesus Christ and suppose that we're doing well in our efforts to achieve our own righteousness, guess what? Then what we're going to do is we're going to use the law wrongly. We're going to misinterpret it to require what we feel able to do. And then what's going to happen? We're going to praise ourselves for what we've done. I've been there. I've done that. There's no better illustration of this than how differently the Pharisees and Jesus thought about the law. Think about this a minute. The Pharisees spent a lot of effort defining what the particulars of the law meant, the Ten Commandments. When the law said, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, there in Exodus 20, verse 8, the Jews asked, what does it mean to keep it holy? When the law said, on the Sabbath you shall not do any work, the Jews responded, well, what exactly is work? Well, out of this type of thinking came a huge system of rules that told how far you could walk on Saturday. Remember, the Saturday was the Sabbath for Judaizers, for the religion of Judaism. It told you what you could carry when you did go for that walk and what kind of activities you could do. They took 10 commandments and made 40 volumes of laws and rules and regulations. It got so bad that in our modern time now, with electricity, if on the Sabbath, a Jew practicing Judaism, if he goes over to turn on a light switch on the Sabbath and breaks a little sweat, he's violated the law. He's condemned. That's how bad they took it. And you know, here's the tragedy. It was the same way with each of the other commandments and all the additional ordinances that you find in the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. It's the same thing they did, man. Just to follow these regulations meant work and an enormous burden. And this is what they set out to do. And guess what? They believed they had accomplished that. How do I know that? Man, I'm glad you guys are asking these questions. Paul the Apostle himself, before his conversion on the road to Damascus, when Jesus knocked him off his high horse, man, I love it. He himself said in Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. You think he was religious? Extremely. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, Paul, he said, I was blameless. Really, Paul, you were blameless. Okay, well, how did Jesus think about the law? Let's jump into the New Testament here. Jesus got to the heart of the law's teaching in Matthew 5. Remember, Matthew chapter 5, we have the Beatitudes. Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapters 5 through 7 that Jesus gave up there on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. I stood there where he gave the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 5, verses 21-22, you have heard that it was said to those of old. What's he going to do? He's going to bring up the commandments. Check it out. You shall not murder. And I could see the Pharisees and the scribes there, the religious leaders going, yeah, come on, that's cool. I ain't murdered. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Jesus said, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. What? What'd you say, Jesus? I didn't murder anybody. And you're saying if I'm mad at a brother, I'm in danger of the judgment? Boy, it gets bigger. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, you know what Raka means from the original Greek? You airhead, shall be in danger of the council, the judges. But whoever says, you fool. Now this is speaking to a believer. You know what you're calling that believer? You're calling him godless. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. You see the picture between man's righteousness and God's? Jesus went on to say in verse 27, 28, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Oh, right on, right on. I could see them shaking their head. Yeah, okay, okay. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What? No wonder why they all threw their stones down when the woman was caught in the very act of adultery. If you've done it in your heart, you've committed the act. Kind of starts to change your attitude a little bit, huh? Jesus taught in verses 43, 44, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's right, stinking enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. What? Love my enemy. That idiot. You're kidding me. He said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Think of that one. And he says, and do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Guess what? Jesus understood the law perfectly. You know why? It was his law, man. He wrote it. It was his law. That means if we follow his example to use it rightfully, which we refuse to do if we're satisfied with our own righteousness, you know what happens? We'll see that we can never measure up to this or any right standard, and we'll turn to the mercy of God to save us, not only from our sins, but for anything else we think we can do to win God's approval. It just won't happen. That's why I need Jesus' righteousness. That's why you guys need it, and that's why you have it as Christians. Now when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see you. Praise God. Praise the Lord for that. If we see this clearly, we'll acknowledge that we are condemned by whatever standard we choose, ours or God's, since at the deepest level, we have all broken every right standard, and guess what? The bad news is we're going to continue to break every standard because we're sinners. The fifth and last fatal consequence, here it is. This is the hard one. They will not submit to God's righteousness. They won't do it. The consequences of failing to see the difference between the righteousness of God and our own righteousness is that we won't submit to God's righteousness. Which would mean what? Hello? Acknowledging that we need it and seeking it in Jesus Christ where it can be found. That's why the Jews, that's why they're still into their Judaism. They don't want to seek Christ. They don't believe he's a Messiah. And you know what's interesting? A scripture right now is coming into my mind is found in Zechariah. I believe it's chapter 12 or chapter 14. It says, on that day at the end of the battle of Armageddon, us as Christians, we've been with the Lord for 7 years at what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. All hell is breaking loose down here called the 7-year tribulation when God is dealing with the Jewish nation again because the church is removed, which is made up of what? Jews and Gentiles believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to come back. When we come back with him, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. It's going to split. And during the 1,000-year millennium, The Mediterranean Sea is going to go through Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be a warm water port, and it's going to go into the Dead Sea and heal the waters. And Jesus is going to go to where the Jews were supernaturally sealed in. We believe it's in Petra in Jordan. Some of us went there when we went over to Israel. And he's going to go, and they're going to say, "Where did you get these wounds in your hands and in your feet?" And he's going to say, "I received these when I was wounded in the house of my friends." He's going to call them friends, man. And they crucified him. And it is believed at that moment they're going to fall down on their face. And they're going to realize that they missed his visitation when he came and that they crucified their Messiah. And they're going to become believers. And they'll go into the thousand-year reign as believers. Paul says the people of his day pursued a human righteousness, but they failed to achieve God's true righteousness. Why? Because they went about it the wrong way. They thought they had to work their way. We still get into that today, huh? We feel we have to work our way to be on God's good side. Come on, man. You accepted Jesus, you're already there. There's nothing you can add to it. You can't change that. He loves you unconditionally. He doesn't care if you put makeup on or not. He don't care if you exercise. Grab those double nickels and just pump, man. He don't care. He knows gravity's going to pull it all back down to the ground. He loves you unconditionally, guys. Today, this morning, you might feel totally alone. You're not alone. He loves you. He cares for you. If you individually were the only one on this earth, he would still send his son Jesus to die in your place so that you could be with him in heaven. It's free. There's nothing you can work for. There's nothing you can pay for it. You receive it and you just try your best. That's all God requires. Try your best to live for him. Oh, but Rick, I try and man, I blow it worse. Then get up, repent, and keep trying. They thought they could attain it by works when it's received as a gift of God through faith. You see, they were ignorant of the two types of righteousnesses, God's and ours. One commentator said, if we are not to be ignorant of God's righteousness, if we are to turn away from any attempt to establish our own righteousness, we must come to the place where we submit ourselves to the righteousness of God as it is seen in Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation. It's not by what you know of the Bible. It's not by doing the sacraments. It's not even by works. It comes down to this. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him, God, you are in Jesus Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Kind of covers all the bases, huh? There's nothing you need to do. Erwin Lutzer said, "Why did God abolish the law? Its standards reflected his righteousness. But the law as a system was replaced because it was powerless. It could not bring us what we desperately needed, righteousness." Submitting to God's righteousness. It's because we're righteous in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray.